They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free.
Going to to see a little of that in the message this morning. Yeah. Let us turn to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 10. And let us begin with verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as some the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. I want to speak this morning on one sacrifice. We read it in verse 26. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And again, one sacrifice. These words have brought great fear to many Christians down through the ages because they simply have not understood them and put them in context. There are those who believe that these words apply to a person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those, I'm sure, who would intimidate or try to intimidate people by trying to combine verses 25 and 26, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Then if we sin willfully, and some try to associate going to church or assembling together with willful sin. I want to expound on this today because Paul is not talking here about simply going to church or assembling ourselves together. The theme that runs through a number of these chapters is this one sacrifice. This is what Paul is talking about here in verse 26 when he says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth. The truth he's talking about is not verse 25. It is rather the truth of this one sacrifice, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. I said it runs like a thread through this, really through the book of Hebrews. We're going to see a number of them, how that there is only one sacrifice that God has ever recognized or ever will recognize. The term sacrifice and offering are used repeatedly in this book, and they mean exactly the same thing. If you back up to verse 5, we read, wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Notice verse 10. We are emphasizing the fact that there is one sacrifice. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body. The offering, one offering of the body of Christ once and for all. Verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 18, where remission of these or forgiveness of these sins is, there is no more offering for sin. And then verse 26, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The same offering, the same sacrifice is what Paul addresses in all of these citations. Some might be confused when Paul says, if we sin willfully. He is talking about national Israel, being a part of the nation of Israel. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, Israel as a nation had received the oracles of God. Scripture tells us that. They were and are today without excuse. That's what Paul means when he says willfully. He's not saying that we Christians could sin willfully. And you will notice he points out the tremendous severity of punishment that is poured out for willfully not receiving the truth. And it is in exactly the same plane, exactly the same mindset, exactly the same avenue as the one sacrifice. Notice verse 28 or verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law. National Israel knew what Moses' law was all about, and they knew the tremendous judgment that was associated with breaking it. And so Paul makes the comparison. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. He's counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And he's done despite or he's insulted the Spirit of grace. This is why Paul said it's such a serious offense to go against the knowledge. If we willfully ignore the knowledge of this truth of the one sacrifice that Jesus has made there on the cross. I want to notice here in verse 29 what he has actually done. When a person rejects Christ, when a person turns his back on this one sacrifice that Paul is talking about, here is what he does. He shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. He's just trampled Jesus. That's what Christ rejectors do when they refuse to receive him as their personal Savior. They've trodden underfoot the Son of God. Number two, they've counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. It is unholy. It is filthy. Something of this nature. And yet, that is the blood that cleanses us unto all righteousness in Christ. And then they've done despite, or they've insulted the grace of God for the grace of God that has appeared unto salvation. It is divine grace that has brought us to salvation, and they have insulted the very spirit of divine grace. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we see here, there is no other sacrifice for sin. It means there is no alternative to the one offering that there is in Christ Jesus. So very important that we understand that tremendous truth. Hebrews 9 also enlarges on this same theme of one sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 25. Nor yet, you will find as you go through this book of Hebrews, Paul contrasts the Mosaic economy with that redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He points out that those things were only types and shadows of the real thing. And here's another of those comparisons or contrasts that he makes. Nor yet in verse 25, that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, one time offering, one time sacrifice, one sacrifice itself, as we see. Now, once in the end of the world, or in the end of the age. The age he's talking about is the age of law. The judgment of Jesus on the cross marked the end of the age or dispensation of law. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice, the only sacrifice, the one sacrifice that God would ever accept. Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto man once to die. Jesus also met that appointment because he became a man. It was fulfilled in him right along with every other man that has ever been born into this world. Appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time with out sin. There was only one sin offering. He offered it the cross, and now that is over. This is what Paul is talking about when he says there remaineth no other sacrifice for sin. There is another portion in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, which once again has become a great dilemma. And the reason it has is because people try to apply these verses to Christians, and as we're going to see, it is impossible to do that. Hebrews 6, we go to verse 4. For it is impossible. And what is impossible? We will see it in just a moment. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world or the age to come, if they shall fall away. Paul says it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Paul is once again talking about the one offering, the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to see here how that these verses cannot apply to Christians. We have heard of those who teach the doctrine that you can lose your salvation. There are those who call the teaching of eternal life a devilish doctrine. This always, once saved, always saved, is a devilish doctrine. And yet they proclaim, even from this chapter, they actually hang themselves, as it were. If a Christian can lose his salvation, if these words apply to Christians, it means once you lose it, you can never get it back. And yet there are those who teach that you are saved, you can lose it,
And then you must be saved again and again and again and again. Paul says it is impossible. If these words refer to Christians, every Christian is absolutely in trouble because it is impossible to renew them again unto salvation. So who are those? Verse 4. It is impossible for those. Who are they? Who is Paul talking about? Six items said about them. First one, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. It does not mean they were enlightened unto salvation by any stretch of the imagination. It is very likened unto King Agrippa, as Paul gave his testimony there in the 26th chapter of Acts. And he tells how he had found salvation. He had been enlightened himself. And yet King Agrippa, when he got to the end of that, he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." God has been very faithful in giving the light unto mankind. This is what Paul was talking about there in Hebrews 10 when he said, "We have received the knowledge of the truth." Men have been enlightened. God showed them the path, but that does not mean that that word had the effect on them. It does not mean they accepted the light that God had offered unto them. Notice the next one. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They certainly did. The heavenly gift is Christ, but that's the key. They only tasted of Him. They did not swallow Him. They did not take Him into their being. They didn't receive Him. They didn't embrace Him. Rather, they pushed Him away, and indeed, they rejected Him. Number three, they were partakers of the Holy Ghost. That doesn't mean they were filled with the Holy Ghost after the pattern there in Acts 2. It rather means they experienced the very first encounter that any man ever has with the Holy Ghost, and that is the conviction of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Ghost convicts a man of his sin. Go to the book of Acts, the second chapter. Peter preached that marvelous message, explaining to them what had happened there on the day of Pentecost. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. The prick is the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord." That's what you do. But did all of them do it? Of course they did not. Men do not always yield to the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. Later on in the fifth chapter, the apostles arrested, and they gave forth their message, and those that heard it were cut to the heart by the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. But did they yield? No. They went about to find out how we can put these apostles to death. Read the stoning of Stephen in the seventh chapter. Preach his message. When they heard these words, they were cut to the heart. And what did they do? They reacted by rushing upon him with one accord. They gnashed on him with their teeth. And then they stoned him with stones. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost and his convicting power. But they did absolutely nothing about it. Saul of Tarsus was standing there when they stoned Stephen. Scripture says that he was consenting to Stephen's death. And later, God knocked him down on the road to Damascus. And while he was laying there in the dust, God said to him, Jesus himself said to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks of conviction." And I am certain that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had felt that long, long before he got to the road to Damascus. The difference is, he finally yielded to those pricks. And he said, "What, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's something these others simply did not do. Number four, they've tasted the good word of God. Exactly the same meaning. They taste of this message. There were those that heard Jesus as he spoke, as he talked unto them. They tasted the wonder of the good word of God, but never did they swallow it, where that it could become faith in order to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the powers, they tasted the powers of the world or the age to come. They certainly did. They most certainly witnessed those mighty acts that are going to be manifest in the millennial age. People often do not understand the first 7 years after Pentecost were just a foretaste of what will be commonplace throughout the millennial period. Part of that, in addition to all of those massive amounts of people they had saved, there were those that were healed just because the shadow of the apostles walked by and fell on them. That is tasting the powers of the age or the world to come. But did they believe on the Lord Jesus in mass? No, they did not. And so they indeed did not accept this tremendous, this glorious sacrifice that Jesus made for them. They had the evidence of the benefits of it all around them, and yet they did not receive. And so then, as we come to verse 6, this is the sixth thing, if they shall fall away. If after all of this, they turn their back on this Christ, this one sacrifice, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. That's because there is only one sacrifice that will take away sin. And if they refuse that, if they turn that down, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. It is so important once again that we put this into the context in which it's written. Notice further why there's no renewing them again to repentance. Why that they are lost forever. If they, in verse 6, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, here's what they do. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They've rejected the sacrifice. They've done away the sacrifice. This is exactly the same truth that is presented in chapter 10:28 that we read. He that despised the law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose you he be thought worthy? He's trodden underfoot the Son of God. He's counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. He's done despite or he's insulted the spirit of divine grace. Notice the same language here in verse 6 of our present chapter, Hebrews 6. They shall fall away, impossible to renew them again unto repentance. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Again. Is that not insulting unto Jesus to claim that he has to come into this world and to die again? That one sacrifice, one death, one offering was not enough? Of course it is. It puts him, as we find here, to an open shame. This is why the penalty is so severe, because men have rejected
that one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these things, these points, these 6 points that we've seen here, do not apply to a Christian. They apply to those who would reject the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. Now, what is Paul's message to the Hebrew Christians? Verse 9. But, beloved, you are not a part of this group. And I say to all of those Christians who are fearful of such language as we read here in this chapter, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is impossible for these words to apply to you. And so we glory in the wonder, the marvel of the grace of God and the power of this offering. And here is the message for us. Verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded, we are convinced, better things of you and things that accompany salvation. The things that accompany salvation mean all of the provisions that Jesus' work on Calvary wrought for us. He has given us everything in Christ, spirit, soul, and body, both for now and for eternity. We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He says, God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. The law emphasized works. And there is a place for works, as the Apostle Paul tells us. They are works which be in Christ Jesus. You've had your work and labor of love, and you've showed toward his name. You've ministered to the saints, and you do minister. But verse 11, Paul goes on with the same thought of these better things which are in Christ, as he says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, unto the completion. God would have us lay hold of the full complement of the promises that there are in Christ Jesus. I want to close noticing that Paul gives to us exactly the same pattern in Hebrews 10. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and notice verse 18. Now where remission or forgiveness of these is, these refers to the sins that plagued us. But Paul insists we have been forgiven because of this one offering, this one sacrifice that was made for us there on Calvary. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. But notice what we have now. The same pattern. This is what is available to us as believers. And what Paul insists we are to reach out and lay hold of. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Only one time Jesus shed his blood, the one sacrifice there at Calvary, but the benefits are eternal for us. And so first, he has brought us into the very presence of Almighty God, into the before the throne of grace, as we read in other places. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he's consecrated for us. The new and living way is the way of divine grace as opposed to the way of the law. Paul spends this entire book of Hebrews trying his best to turn these Hebrew Christians away from the bondage of the law unto the realities that there are in Christ Jesus. Notice further. Having the high priest over the house of God, we have our own personal interceding high priest because of this glorious sacrifice that he has made. And he sums it up in verse 22 as he says,
let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, our hearts sprinkled by the blood of Christ, our outward activities, our bodies washed in the water of the Word of God as we go through this defiling world day after day after day. Despite all of this, we can draw near in full assurance of faith that we can have all of the glorious fullness of these tremendous blessings which Jesus wrought on Calvary as he indeed made one offering, one sacrifice, but it bought everything for us, both during time and eternity. And so today, as we take of this communion service, let us remember Christ, Jesus alone, who made the one sacrifice that bought not only the remission of our sin, but all of this glorious provision that we have in Christ Jesus.